understand your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Carl woke up and immediately sensed something was wrong. The light in his bedroom was much brighter than it usually is when he wakes up in the morning. So he reached over and tapped his phone, and the screen stayed dark, and he realized his phone had gone dead, his alarm had not gone off, and he was way behind. He got out of bed and immediately felt a sharp pain in his lumbar region and said to no one in particular, "What is that?" And tried to hobble into the bathroom. He started the shower and got in, and halfway through the shower, someone else must have flushed the toilet because all the cold water disappeared and it turned scalding hot, and he found himself trying to inch away from the water as fast as he could. He got dressed and grabbed some breakfast and went down to his car, and as he was making his way to the driver's side, he noticed the rear passenger tire was dangerously low in air. It wasn't sitting on the rim, but it was obviously flat. He was already late, so he didn't have time to change it, so he thought, well, I'm just going to drive on it. He got in the car, and he was going to work, and he thought, you know, it's not a matter of if I'm going to be late anymore, it's a matter of how late I'm going to be. And he thought, maybe I can just sneak in. Maybe no one will notice if I just sit down at my desk. And right when he was thinking that, the phone lit up with a text from one of his friends. "Hey, Carl, where are you? The boss wonders why you're not at your desk." And any hope of sneaking in evaporated very quickly. Carl was having what we call a bad day. That's a bad day. Started off bad, kept going bad, and it was about to get a lot worse when I walked into work. We've all had those, right? We know what a bad day looks like. We know what a bad day feels like. We've seen them. Sometimes we have just bad days at work, and everything else is fine. Sometimes we have bad days personally, relationally, maybe on the home front, and we know what those look like. Sometimes people claim to have a bad hair day. And, of course, you need to have hair to have that. So not everybody always has a bad hair day, but we know what those look like. We've all had bad days. And even though we've all had bad days, none of our bad days can come anywhere close to matching the bad day that Adam and Eve are having in Genesis 3. This is the bad day of all bad days. Remember, they've sinned, and we left off at chapter 3, verse 7. Now we're picking up at chapter 8. And this bad day is about to get a whole lot worse because God is showing up in judgment to pronounce curses and to expel them from the garden. They're having a bad day. We're going to take some time to break down this bad day so we understand what God is saying and doing as he visits them in the garden. We're only going to get as far as the curse to the serpent in verse 15. There are two things we really don't want to miss in this next section of chapter 3. Number one, the ongoing spiritual battle that the fall introduced into the world. The ongoing spiritual battle that the fall introduced. Number two, what we don't want to miss is the redemptive and victorious message that is within this passage. Yes, it's a bad day. It's the bad day of all bad days. But within this bad day, there is hope. And we're going to see how that hope points to Jesus Christ right here in Genesis 3. So let's look at our passage. Remember, just 8 through 15. And you can follow along if you'd like. This is the ESV. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you are naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Just like the rest of the beginning of Genesis, there is a lot packed into these opening verses. So that's why we're taking the time to unpack this. And the first thing that's packed into this particular passage, starting at verse 8, is a bad translation. So we need to deal with that. In the cool of the day. What does that mean? In the cool of the day. This has been a part of the Bible for a long time. Unfortunately, it doesn't say that. In the ESV, you'll even notice they have a footnote next to cool, and if you follow it down to the bottom of the page, it says wind. In other words, the ESV starts off with this difficult, awkward, bad translation and says, kind of an apology, it doesn't really say cool. It actually says wind. So right away, we know something's off here. Something's really off. First of all, the phrase doesn't really make sense. And then second of all, the ESV tells us it doesn't really say that. It's actually wind. But we're going to put cool because it's been translated that for such a long time. So instead of cool of the day, it really says in the wind of the day. Well, does that help us a whole lot? What is in the wind of the day? What does that mean? No, it doesn't really help us too much. Two key words in this verse are day, which the Hebrew word is yom, and wind, which is ruach. So day and wind. What's going on with these two words, and what's going on with this phrase? Why do we have a bad translation? The phrase in the cool of the day has been around for a long time. It's based on a guess by Septuagint writers. Now you remember, the Septuagint writers were, according to legend, these 70 men that were sequestered into 70 different places, and in 70 days, around 250 to 200 BC, they translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. And lo and behold, when they emerged 70 days later, every single translation matched perfectly. So the legend goes. We do know that approximately 250 to 200 BC, the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek, into Koine Greek, because that was the language of the day. People weren't walking around talking and speaking and using Hebrew as a regular part of their day anymore. It had a large part to do with the gradual Hellenization or the Greekization of the world at that time. So it's based on a guess by Septuagint translators, but it doesn't really make sense. And remember, these guys really didn't know everything there is about Hebrew back then. In fact, we still don't know everything there is to know about Hebrew. And so this is a troublesome phrase. Well, modern scholars that study Hebrew realize that there's some benefit from studying other ancient Near East languages. One of those other ancient Near East languages is called Akkadian. And in Akkadian, there's a word that says day that also means storm. And so the Hebrew scholar said, hey, why don't we look at Hebrew and see if we can find a homonym, it's a homonym, it's a word that spells the same and sounds the same in Akkadian. Let's see if there's something like that in Hebrew. And guess what? There is. It's attested. Attested means it's there. It's been found somewhere in Hebrew writing. So there is a Hebrew word that looks and sounds just like the Hebrew word for day that actually means storm. So instead of wind of the day, it becomes wind of the storm. Now we're starting to get a better picture. Now it seems to make sense a little bit. Storms are windy. Well, the other word in here that is translated as sound is also translated as voice, but it can also be translated as thunder, like a thunder clap or thunder rumbling. In fact, it's the same word used in Exodus 19:6. We have that for us. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Thunders is that same word used here for sound. It's a loud, thunderous sound. So instead of the sound of the Lord God, it becomes the thunderous voice of the Lord God. The other word, to walk, it says walking in the garden, that can be translated as to go, to come, or to walk back and forth, or to flash back and forth, as in this verse, Psalm 77:17, the clouds poured out water, the skies gave forth thunder, your arrows flashed on every side. That can be translated as flash back and forth, or flashed about. So instead of walking, it becomes going back and forth. So what we see here is not the Lord God walking in the cool of the day, which it doesn't even actually say that. What we have is the first storm theophany. Remember, a theophany is a visible manifestation of God. God is spirit. God is invisible. But sometimes he chooses to reveal himself to us, to people, and he often does that using a storm. In fact, that's throughout the Bible. It's in Exodus, flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder. For example, Exodus 20:18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. This is God appearing in a storm theophany. Lightning, thunder, terrifying. So in the end, a better translation of Genesis 3:8 would look like this. And they heard the thunderous voice of the Lord God as he was going back and forth in the garden in the wind of the storm. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. This is a much better translation of that verse. It's been problematic for a long time. It was based on a guess. But now it makes sense. First of all, the ESV doesn't have to apologize for saying that's not really what it says and substituting wind for cool. Also, it makes sense why Adam and Eve are hiding. Why are they hiding from God? It's not because he came for a leisurely time of fellowship with them. He's coming in a storm theophany. His first people have sinned. They've broken covenant. They've disobeyed his word. He's coming in judgment to enact curses and to expel them from the garden. Yes, he's coming in a storm theophany, and it's terrifying to hear his thunderous voice. And it makes sense theologically. This is the first sin of the first people, and this foreshadows the judgment of God at the last day. He wasn't coming quietly and gently to have a relaxed time of fellowship with them. In other words, remember the context. Is anything hidden from God? No. It's not that God was coming to the garden and just kind of oblivious to the fact they sinned and said, well, I'm showing up for my normal quiet time with you guys. Where are you? No, he was coming in judgment. As Old Testament scholar Niehaus says, we now can translate accurately and sensibly a verse that has long seemed puzzling. More than one sermon has portrayed God and Adam walking together in the garden in the cool of the day as though they were taking a pleasant after-dinner stroll. It makes much more sense. We know much more about Hebrew than they did centuries ago. And we have a solution to it. So the first thing we need to deal with is that bad translation. Now we've got a better translation. He's coming in judgment. Well, let's look at verse 9 through 13. God questions Adam and Eve. Remember, he's coming to expel them from the garden and to bring judgment. Eve was the first one to eat, but God questions Adam first. Why does he do that again? Because Adam's being held responsible. Because Adam is the covenant head. He's the representative head. And he's being called to account. Verse 9, the Lord God called to the man, where are you? Does God know where Adam is? Yes. Yes. Does God know everything? Yes. Is it possible to hide from God? No. No. These questions are not legitimate questions of God because he lacks knowledge. These are designed to draw out. Usually when we see God asking people, no, not usually, all the time, when we see God asking people questions like this in the Bible, it's not because God doesn't know the answer. It's because he's trying to either draw them out or he's trying to get the person being asked the question to consider something. And that's what's going on here. Verse 10, I heard the sound of you in the garden. And I was afraid. Yes, he was afraid. It was the thunderous voice of God. Adam knew he was disobedient. He was terrified. He was filled with guilt and shame. And this drove him to hide from God. Again, is it possible to hide from God? No. No. Is it possible to run from God? No. Is it possible that God doesn't see everything and know everything, including our heart motivations and the thoughts that go through our heads? No. God knows it all. And so he continues to question the man, again, not because he doesn't know the answer to the questions, but because he wants Adam to consider what he's done. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? He's really looking at, for Adam at this point, to what? Confess his sin. The answer Adam should give is, yes. Yes, forgive me. Have mercy on me. But instead, verse 12, we see blame shifting. Blame shifting. If you look at that answer from Adam carefully, it's doing more than just shifting the blame. He's actually blaming God. Okay, the confession's there. At the very end, it says, and I ate. But right before that, it says, she gave me the fruit. In other words, I'm pointing back to the woman. She gave me the fruit. And let's go one step further. God, you gave me the woman. So actually, God, that's kind of on you. That's terrible. It's terrible. Verse 13, how about Eve? What does she do? Blame shifting. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. Again, there's a confession and a response, but not before some blame shifting. God wants us to take responsibility for our sin. God wants us to own up to it. He wants us to confess it. 1 John 1:8 and 9 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what God's looking for. He doesn't want us to shift the blame, to pretend like it's not there. He knows what we've done. God knows all of our sin. Nothing is hidden before his sight. He's not fooled when we try to hide it. He's not impressed when we try to blame shift or minimize it or make excuses for it or rationalize it. He wants us to confess it. He wants us to call it for what it is. Come clean and ask for forgiveness. That's what God wants when we sin. Well, this bad day is going to get worse. Verse 14 and 15, a bad day gets even worse. It just keeps getting worse and worse. So we have God's curse to the snake. Now, he's addressing the snake, but he's also addressing Satan. Okay? Verse 14 and 15, he's addressing the snake, but he's also talking to Satan because Satan is using the snake as a vehicle. So first of all, what does he say to the snake? Generally, verse 14 is to the snake, generally 15 is to Satan, if we want to break it down that way. What does he say to the snake? Now the snake, we might ask this question, why is the snake in trouble? The snake's just a snake. Well, yes, that's kind of true. The snake isn't morally accountable before God. The snake isn't any more evil than any other animal that God created. God doesn't create animals with souls that are morally accountable to God like people are. That's true. But the snake was an instrument or vehicle for the temptation and the deception that Satan brought, and that was enough to cause God to curse the animal. Now later in Genesis and later in the Old Testament, we're going to see when God reveals the law to Moses, we're going to see some of these laws where God does not look favorably upon animals that cause harm or kill people. In fact, one of those laws, for example, is something like this. If an ox gores someone, then the ox is put to death. Now, it's not like the ox is bad or that it's evil or that something's going on there. It's just the fact that God values his image bearer so greatly that he demands a payment. He demands lifeblood when one of his image bearers is killed. So here the snake is the instrument, but God curses the snake. It's a degrading. It's a lowering. Did you see that? You're on the belly, you're going to go. Now, we don't know exactly what the snake looked like before the curse. We don't have a picture of the snake. But at a minimum, I think we can say this. The curse appears to have affected both the body of the snake and its movement. Its body and its movement. God altered the animal's body and movement. The snake was the instrument or the vehicle, and so therefore it receives this curse from God. One of the early church fathers, John Chrysostom, said, he compared this to like when a father is punishing the murderer of his son. He said, just as a loving father, when punishing the murderer of his son, might snap in two the sword or dagger with which the murder had been committed. So we can see that kind of imagery. Matthew Henry, English pastor, commentator, says, the devil's instruments must share in the devil's punishments. Thought that's a pretty good summary. So that's what's going on with the snake. How about Satan? The real tempter was Satan. And God says, I will put enmity or hostility between you and the woman. Between you and the woman. So enmity between the woman and the snake. So yes, it starts right there literally with the snake and with the woman. Those words are singular. You, the woman, and you and woman are both singular. So yes, it starts there. But ultimately, this ongoing hostility and enmity is going to find expression, it says, between your offspring and her offspring. Offspring can be translated as seed. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean? I will put enmity between your offspring and her offspring. It means that from Genesis 3 until Christ returns, there is going to be ongoing spiritual battle between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the snake. What does that mean? It means the offspring of God's people and the offspring of everybody who's not God's people. The seed, the continuing line. The seed of Eve or the seed of Satan, you could put it that way. Children of God and children of the devil. That's some other language that the Bible uses. Elect and non-elect. This bad day in Genesis 3, in a very real sense, has made every day after that until the end of the world a bad day. It has ushered in ongoing spiritual battle. From the time of Christ returns, it is going to be one long, irreconcilable spiritual battle between the people of God who have been born again by regeneration of the Holy Spirit and everyone else, those who have not been born of God. And we see this. Let's take a look at a couple of New Testament verses and passages that affirm this doctrine. First, remember back in Matthew 3, 7, when John the Baptist was baptizing a baptism of repentance, preparing the way for the Lord, and all these people were coming out to him. He said to the Pharisees and Sadducees, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers. Brood means what? Offspring. Vipers are what? Snakes. He's saying, you guys are apart from God. You're not of God. You're the offspring of the snake. Jesus gives us an even clearer and more direct reference to these divided categories. John 8:44. Jesus spoke to some of his opponents who claimed Abraham as their father. You are of your father the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. John 8:42, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. You see these two categories? There's children of God and children of the devil. The offspring of Eve, the offspring of Satan. We see this played out throughout the Bible. We see this played out throughout church history. And it continues today. It's called spiritual warfare. And there are two and only two sides. The elect, the non-elect, the seed of the serpent, seed of the woman, children of God, children of the devil. Now, normally we think of spiritual warfare when we use that phrase, when we talk about it. We normally think something more along the lines of personal attack. When things are going on in our life, either accidents or health issues or interpersonal conflicts or bad work days or something like that, we normally think of that and we think, yeah, I'm being attacked right now. And that's true. That's a valid way to use that phrase, spiritual attack. This is talking about big picture spiritual warfare, collectively. All the people that are among the elect, all the people that are not among the elect. Or we could also use this phrase, the church and the world. We use that a lot when we talk about the things of God. The continual battle until Christ returns. John writes about these two groups. Listen to this language in 1 John 3:8 and 10. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason that God, the Son of God, appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is of one who does not love his brother. Do you see that language in there? It's not just Genesis. It's everywhere. It's John. It's in the Gospels. It's all over the place. And it starts right here in Genesis 3. Ongoing enmity, conflict, and spiritual warfare. There are some who would like to deny it, but it's here to stay. There are some who think that we are able to overcome it. And that's why this is such a big worldview issue. I remember very clearly having an experience in seminary. It was part of a requirement to go through this kind of hospital chaplaincy program. And I was thrown in with a bunch of other people. And some of these other people, that was their thing. They were planning on making a career of hospital chaplaincy. I was just in and out, one and done, because I needed to get this done. So I was there, but I was with all these other people. And you have to understand that in Massachusetts, in the hospital chaplaincy program, not everybody seeking hospital chaplaincy is a Christian. In fact, I was in the minority. Out of a dozen, I was probably one of two. So you had people that were proclaiming to be Jewish, they were proclaiming to be Muslims, they were proclaiming to be none of the above. Literally, some people would come to the table and say, well, I believe a little bit of this and a little bit of that. We had self-proclaimed lesbians there in the program. I mean, you name it. It was a grab bag of all kinds of different people. And we were sitting around the table one time, and one woman remarked, isn't this great? And she smiled and looked around the table at all these different people coming together. She said, this is the way it should be. Why doesn't the world just throw away all the nuclear weapons, get rid of all the guns, and why can't we just all get along? And the answer is, because of the fall. We're not all going to get along. We can't overcome it. We can't overcome the evil and the wickedness and the sin and the ongoing spiritual battle in the world. And those that think they can are going to take a vehicle that is going to be much more destructive than anything they could have ever imagined. The only way to get everybody to come around the table and all get along is through some sort of totalitarian government. It can't happen. But that was her worldview. It's achievable if we just do the right things. We're never going to get along because of the fall. We're never going to dial it in. So the answer is not dialing in the right social conditions, not dialing in the right cultural conditions, not dialing in the right governmental intervention. If we could just pass the perfect laws, if we could just shape the culture in a way that is good, if we can just make everybody believe the same thing about this and this and this and this and this, if we could just make everybody think the same thing, it's not going to happen. Why? Because of original sin. The problem is not our culture. The problem is not a lack of enough laws or the right leaders. The problem is within. The problem is within. There is a reason that every day after this bad day has been a bad day. There is a reason that every day there are murders of innocent children in the wombs of their mothers through abortion. There is a reason that every day husbands are killing wives and wives are killing husbands and hiding the bodies and trying to get away from it. There's a reason why parents sell their children into prostitution. There's a reason why there's adultery and murder and stealing and theft and covetousness and idolatry and an outright rejection of Jesus Christ. It happens every day. It's a bad day. Spiritually, a bad day. All these things are happening all the time. Now, somebody might raise a hand here and say, gee, Pastor Kurt, you're kind of a glass half-empty kind of guy, aren't you? Actually, I think I'm a glass half-full kind of guy. However, it's happening. Now, this doesn't mean that as followers of Christ, this doesn't mean that we can't smile. And this doesn't mean that we don't have joy in following Christ. And this doesn't mean we find laughter every day. This doesn't mean we can't encourage one another along the way, that we have good times. We do, and we should. That's real. There is a lot of joy in following Christ in this world. But as Christians, we also can't ignore the reality. We know that things have gone terribly wrong and that there is much evil in this world. And we need to understand it's not fixable. And that's why this is so important. This is a worldview issue. Unlike the woman who thought, if we can just dial it in, everything's going to be great. As Christians, we need to understand, according to God's word, this is going to continue until Christ returns. And when Christ returns, he's not going to resolve it by everybody all of a sudden getting along. He's going to resolve it by showing up as king and bringing judgment and dividing humanity into two groups and sending one group into the lake of fire for eternity. That's how it's going to get resolved. Well, this looks like a really bad day. Now let's turn to the silver lining around the dark cloud, a redemptive and victorious promise. You see, the other interesting detail about this verse is offspring, also translated as seed, can either refer to a collective group of people, like the offspring, the generations of, or it can refer to an individual. One. So on the one hand, this is big picture spiritual warfare between the collective seed of the woman and the seed of Satan, the snake. But on the other hand, it's a description of how God plans to bring redemption and victory over Satan. Just as the woman had been used by Satan to bring evil and sin into the world, God says, I'm going to bring the woman to bring redemption and victory into the world. The woman's offspring or seed will continue down throughout generation to generation to generation and ultimately to the one seed, Jesus Christ. Remember, we looked briefly last week at the importance of the genealogies that we see in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New. And we said one of those purposes is to show the connectivity between what came before and what came after. That's one of the reasons the genealogies is there, to show that it's one unbroken line. This isn't just non-literal, figurative, imaginary symbolism. No, it's real people in real days, and we can lock eyes with somebody who locked eyes with somebody who locked eyes with somebody, and that goes all the way back to Adam. So that's one reason. The other reason these genealogies are in the Bible is to show that God is working out his promise of bringing victory and redemption through the seed of the woman. And he shows this that through the generations and generations and generations. Jesus, you trace that all the way back to Adam. That's another purpose of these genealogies, and we're going to see that. So the he, at the second part of verse 15, is singular. So we're not talking about a big collective group of people anymore. We're talking about one. The he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The he is Jesus, the you is Satan. The he is Jesus, and the you is Satan. Bruise means to cover, to crush, to break, to lie in wait. It's difficult. It's one of those words that's difficult to translate. It's got a lot of different kind of cloudy meanings, but one thing is for sure, it means some kind of harm is intended. What about head and heel? Well, let's ask ourselves this question. What's worse, a head injury or a heel injury? Okay, would you rather get a knife wound to the heel or a knife wound to the head? I'd rather get a knife wound to the heel. That's a little less severe than a knife wound to the head. Yes, Jesus is going to be harmed. In fact, he's going to die, but then he's going to rise again. It's not a permanent death blow. And at the cost of his life, he will be the one who ultimately destroys Satan. Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Do you hear the allusion to Genesis 15? Genesis 3:15? The battle's not over. Yes, the victory was won at the cross, but the kingdom hasn't been consummated yet. Satan's still active. So a redemptive and victorious promise. This is a promise of victory, and it's pronounced before he gets to the curses of Adam and Eve. In other words, Adam and Eve, I know you're having a bad day. It's going to get even worse. I'm going to bring some curses. But I want you to know, before I bring the curses on you and upon everyone else who ever lives after you, that there is victory. I am going to crush that enemy of yours, that intruder in the garden who ushered in all this sin and who tempted and deceived. I'll take care of that. I will be victorious. Not because they are victorious, but because they will put their faith in the victorious one, Jesus. That's why this is called the first gospel. Did you know that? Did you know Genesis 15 was called the first gospel? The proto-evangelium is the technical term. First gospel. It's because it's a proclamation of victory through Jesus Christ. Right here in the beginning. Jesus won the victory over sin and death on the cross. Jesus is the one who will throw Satan into the lake of fire for eternity. Faith in Jesus leads to an eternity of good days. Now, we have good days and bad days in this life. And always, because of our faith in Christ, we can have that joy and that goodness. But we understand there are bad days in this life. Faith in Jesus will lead to an eternity of only good days. In fact, they don't get any better than life with Christ for eternity. It's only through Christ. That's why the gospel is so important. We proclaim this message, this foolishness of the cross, that we are all sinners, like Adam. It's not just because we've sinned in our life, it's because we are born with the indelible mark of sin, because we stand condemned under Adam's headship. But there's hope. We turn to the one who is also born of the woman, who is born of her seed, who did not sin and was not born with original sin, was not born with a sinful nature, and he lived perfect righteousness, and he alone went to the cross, paid the penalty for our sin, so that when God looks at us in Christ, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And God proclaims this to everyone everywhere. It goes to the open call, the open general call to the entire world. Come and drink free life in Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins. But you must repent of your sin. You can't run and hide. You can't sow fig leaves on your own righteousness. You've got to come out and acknowledge your sin, confess it, and ask God for forgiveness. And God promises to forgive every single person that turns to Jesus Christ in faith. He will not turn anyone away, ever, for all who turn to Christ in faith. That's good news. And the good news leads to an eternity of good days. Well, what about now? That is great. That is good news. We have an eternity of good days waiting for those who are in Christ, for all of us who are in the church in Christ. What about now? Because, we know there's a lot of bad things going on. And yes, this spiritual warfare is going on, this collective battle between the church and the world. What do we do? Well, first of all, and we'll close with two application points. First, make sure you're on the right side. Do you ever watch little kids play football? This doesn't so much happen at the professional level, and not so much in high school once in a while, but the younger you get, the more often it happens. If you've ever watched elementary kids play football, this happens quite a bit. They're so excited. And sometimes they get the ball for the first time. Usually it's a lineman or something. They're not used to handling the ball. They get the ball, they're so excited, and they get turned around, and they just start running, and everybody's screaming at them, "You're going the wrong way," but they think they're screaming in excitement, so they turn their little legs, and they run all the way down in the end zone. If you're not in Christ, you're running with the ball into Satan's end zone. You're running the wrong direction. Number one, in terms of what this means, is make sure you're on the right side. Make sure you're on Christ's team. make sure you've repented and believed. We cannot hide from God. Now, I know that's what some people still do. They still try to hide from God. They still try to sow in their own self-righteous fig leaves to cover themselves, or they think God's not going to see it. Even though ultimately the Bible teaches they do know. They're suppressing the truth. They do know. But they think they can hide. We can't hide from God. Genesis 6:5, later on, we're going to see this before the flood. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. God sees it all. There's nothing that's hidden from him. There's no hiding, and there's no escaping the due penalty for sin. There's no escaping it. When Christ returns, or 1 second after we die, whichever comes first, and either way, that's not that long in the future, we're going to have to stand before God, and there will be no hiding. And if we think this was a bad day, for everyone who dies and is not in Christ, they're not promised an eternity of good days, they're promised an eternity of bad days. Of bad days worse than anything we could possibly imagine. So turn to Christ. Don't try to hide from your sin. Turn to Christ in faith. Number two, for those of us who are in Christ, we're called to personally participate in the battle. We're called to personally participate in this battle. Yes, there's this collective battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan, but individually, we're also called to participate in this battle. We're not trying to hide it. We want to stay away from hiding it, to manage it. Manage our sin. Does that sound like a good idea? Rationalize it, make excuses for it, blame others for it, blame shifting. We don't want to do that. What is the biblical response to sin in our life? Fight it. Fight it. That's the biblical response. I want to read just a couple verses. This is Matthew 18. At verse 8, this is Jesus speaking, "And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled and or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." What is he saying? Fight it! Fight it. Don't play nice. Don't try to manage it. Don't try to hide it. Fight your sin. This passage, what he's saying is take radical steps to eliminate sin from your life. As soon as you're aware of it, fight it. Again, this goes contrary to our nature. Kids, I know you're told from a very young age, don't fight. You're told at home between your siblings, don't fight with your brother and sister. You're told at school, don't fight. Don't fight on the playground. You'll get a detention. Normally, that's good advice, because when you get to be an adult, and if you're still solving your problems by fighting, that's called assault. You'll be arrested. So generally, that's a good idea. Not with sin. With sin, fight with everything you've got. Fight it. We're all struggling with sin in our life. Fight against it. Don't make peace with it. Don't make peace with it so it becomes an acceptable part of your life. Remember what John said. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Fighting against sin is one of the indicators that we're on the right side. Fighting against sin is one of the indicators that God's Spirit is at work inside of us. Not fighting against sin is an indicator that something has gone terribly wrong. In fact, if we have made peace with sin, if we are not fighting it, if sin has become a regular practice in our life that we are okay with, we need to ask ourselves, are we in Christ? Because that is not part of what it means to be following Jesus Christ. Now, fighting looks different in different contexts. For Adam, he could have done what to fight it? He could have said something like, no. When Satan was tempting Eve, when Eve presented him the fruit, at any point in that whole scene, he could have said no. He could have left the area. He could have grabbed her and taken off. He could have cried out to God, help me. He could have done anything, but he could have fought. What does it look like for us? We can say no. We can get out of there. We can pray to God for help. We cannot place ourselves in situations where we know we're prone to being tempted. Remember, you want to stay away from bad things? Stay away from places where bad things happen. Get on our knees in prayer. Open our Bible and start reading. Walk away, drive away, leave the area. And remember, it's not just you and God. God has placed you in His church for a reason. God has surrounded you with brothers and sisters. Do you think that if you approach a brother and sister and say, as someone you trust, and ask them for help, saying, I'm really struggling with sin, would you help me? Do you think they're going to say no? No. They're going to say, absolutely. And would you help me? Because you're not the only one sinning. I'm struggling with it too. Call a brother or sister. If we say we're in Christ, and if we say we want to fight the good fight, but we're not doing any of these things, I'm not sure if we can really say we're fighting it. If we're not making use of God's ordinary means, if we're not in God's Word, if we're not praying, if we're not coming to the church, coming to the table, if we're not calling on brothers and sisters, we're not doing everything we can do to fight it. Fight it with everything you've got. This is the one area where the appropriate response is to fight spiritually. So for those who are in Christ by faith, an eternity of good days are coming, even though we've got this bad day. But while we're here, there's a battle going on. And we're called to fight sin with everything we've got. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us your word and you've shown us the consequence of that first sin. Father, we understand that it's not because we're not being good enough. It's not because our culture hasn't evolved there quite yet. It's not because we don't have enough laws on the books. It's the reason there is sin and evil, and the reason there is conflict is because of what's within. It's called sin. But Father, we rejoice because of your redemptive and victorious message of victory over sin through faith in Christ. We thank you that not only do you seek and save the lost, not only have you brought us into your kingdom through repentance and belief in Christ and the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, but you have also promised to bring victory over sin, evil, and the devil with finality. And we look forward to that day. We say, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.